I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6, and please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible, and all-sufficient authoritative word, the word that brings life and sustains life. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we once again come to your inspired, authoritative, and all-sufficient word, we pray that you would drive its truth deeply into our hearts and minds, that we would be conformed to your word, not to this world, and that you would renew our minds in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin with a question this morning. If you were asked what, in your mind, are the marks of a healthy church, what would you say? Well, I would imagine that many of you who have grown up in healthy, reformed churches would give some of the right answers, but I would venture to say that many Christians would say things like, I'd say number one would be a stellar music program. That could be anywhere from an energetic, exciting praise band to a highbrow, classical, symphonic kind of music ministry to everything in between. Some would talk about a beautiful building and sanctuary. Those that have that as their main focus probably won't visit with us very long. But that's what people think of when they think of church. They think of a building, and there's nothing essentially wrong with having a desire to be in a beautiful space, and there is something to be said for ecclesiastical architecture and the kinds of things it's reinforcing theologically. I've written on the subject. I have a great appreciation for that, but that's another thing that people would focus on is the building. Others would focus on good programs for all ages, men's and women's ministries, and a church that's warm and welcome. Others would focus on the preaching and the teaching in the church. Some would mention missions and outreach and what the church is doing there. Of course, these are all good things. But there's one thing that's left off this list, which is exceedingly important. And it's one that I think that many, particularly broad evangelicals, are not thinking about at all. And that is a biblical and faithful church government. A biblical and a faithful expression of church government. A question that was asked in the first Protestant pastoral theological work written by Martin Bucer in 1538, the question was asked, how is it that Jesus shepherds and serves his church when he's up there and we're down here? How does this work? Especially when there was so much corruption. Think 1538, think Protestant Reformation, think Martin Luther just a few years before that, nailing the 95 Theses. Think about all the corruptions and error and heresy within the Roman Catholic Church of that day. And think of the question that's being asked. If that is wrong, then what is right? We reject the Roman Catholic notion of the priesthood and see them applying lots of Old Testament principles into the New Covenant. So then what is right? Well, there are all kinds of different responses to that. But the biblical response is that though Jesus is physically on the right hand of God, spiritually he is with his church. And Jesus Christ established or instituted under shepherds here on earth to shepherd the flock of God among them. We're going to hear more about that tonight from 1 Peter chapter 5, where there's the command to the elders. Peter says, as a fellow elder among you, I exhort you to shepherd the flock of God among you. You see, Christ himself has instituted and established through his word two offices for his church. The office of elder and the office of deacon. Some of you have heard about the three office view, the office of teacher, the office of elder, and the office of deacon. We're not going to go there this morning. There's lots behind that, but we're going to focus in on what I believe and what the PCA clearly teaches and believes in its Book of Church Order, and that is the two-office view of the church, and that is that you have elder and deacon, and elder has two orders within it. That is the teaching elder and the ruling elder, because of the Bible making a distinction between the teaching office of the church and the ruling office, both in the office of elder that are overseeing and shepherding the church. And then there is the deacon. You see, when Jesus went up into heaven, he didn't just leave us to fend for ourselves. Imagine a shepherd leaving the flock and saying, "Y'all have a good one. I'm heading out." It would never work. We as sheep are too dumb to know how to take care of ourselves. We just bite each other. We go the wrong direction. We walk off of cliffs. We do all kinds of things as sheep. And we need, every single one of us in this room, we need shepherding care. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as our great shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, as he's called in 1 Peter 5, has blessed the church by instituting offices whereby through these men there is shepherding of the people of God. There is instruction, there is protection, there is comfort. And these are all through the office and service. These are through the offices of elder and deacon. Of course, we have to make the distinction between the extraordinary and the ordinary offices of the church. The extraordinary offices would be the prophets and the apostles. You drive through the South and you look around enough, you'll see billboards with all kinds of apostles and prophets all over, self-declared apostles and prophets. But you see, they're in error because no longer do we have apostles and prophets. That was a New Testament office, an extraordinary office, Ephesians 2:20, for the foundation and establishing of the church. We now have the Word of God. The canon of Scripture is closed. And so now we have what are called the perpetual and ordinary offices of the church. Now, on one level, this can get very technical and kind of boring. No amens there. But there's nothing more important than to talk about and understand the offices of the church. Because without a proper understanding of biblical church government, everything begins to deteriorate. And so we must understand the offices of the church, because Christ himself is shepherding and caring for and loving his church through these offices. So on one level, we don't want to underestimate the weightiness and importance of these offices of elder and deacon. But on the other hand, we don't want to make too much of them so that elders and deacons are kind of placed just a little bit under the Lord Jesus Christ, and so our expectations of them are impossible. Those are the two extremes we want to be careful of. Those are the two ditches we don't want to fall into. We don't want to underestimate the importance of these offices, but we also don't want to put them in a place where every problem of mine is going to be solved by the session and the diaconate of the church. Because ultimately, we are the Lord's. Ultimately, we are the Lord's. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, it's our goal this morning to learn a bit more about the office of deacon as we prepare to set these two brothers, Wen and Andrew, apart by the laying on of hands in ordination to be our first deacons at Christ Church. And before I begin to unpack this text, I just want to say that I am so thankful that the Lord has raised up these two men to serve in this office. I can say without any hesitation whatsoever that these are two of the brightest young Christians that I know. Every time I'm around them, these guys are asking what they can do to serve. They're encouraging. They're happy. One of them cheers for the right football team. These, and I'll let you guess who that is when they walk up here and you see their ties. I am so thankful for these guys. They bring me such joy. I have literally come to tears at times talking about them because of how much they exude the love and the joy of Christ. They're extraordinary men, and they're being called to a wonderful service for Christ Church. Andrew has almost single-handedly helped us to move all of our finances and all that goes along with that from Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, to Charleston. He is an accountant by trade, and he has helped us to get things in order. Hours and hours and hours of thankless work, and we appreciate that. Wen has been behind the scenes serving. If you've been here for a while, you've seen him. He's always serving behind the scenes in all kinds of wonderful and practical ways, not least being a great encouragement to those around him. And so I'm excited to unpack Acts 6 as we look briefly at how the office of deacon has been understood, how it's been misunderstood, and how we ought to move forward in a lot of these things as a congregation. A little bit about the history of the deacon. This position, of course, was established in the first century. It was established in our text, and we're going to look at that. And it was established, as we see from our text, as a serving office in order to free up the apostles and henceforth the ruling and teaching elders to be able to focus on prayer and shepherding the flock and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. In the 2nd through 5th centuries, deacons were primarily the agents who visited the sick, cared for the widows and orphans in the church, and sought to reach out to those who are on the fringes of the church. And we see this in the early church annals and history, and we know that they received their directions and assignments from the local bishops, as church government was set up mainly in those days. During the Middle Ages, that is the 6th through 14th centuries, the office of deacon changed a lot. It actually became a kind of stepping stone to the priesthood. And so it was almost like an internship. In fact, if we were in that kind of a thing today, Matthew Proctor would be called a deacon right now until he moved to the position of becoming a pastor. But we believe that there was error involved in understanding the office this way. And along with many other things that went in erroneous ways in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, this view of deacon really was erroneous in these ways. But at the time of the 16th century Reformation, we know that the light of God's Word broke forth into 16th century Europe. And there was once again a recovery of the office of deacon as taught in Scripture. It was a move back to the Bible's definition and perpetual purpose of this office. The biblical understanding of the office of deacon prevailed in the Protestant Church really until the 19th century. And in many independent traditions, the office of deacon started to be conflated with the office of elder. And perhaps you've experienced this. Some of you are from a Baptist background. And in many Baptist forms of ecclesiology, the pastor is the elder or a kind of bishop who has a tremendous amount of power, which I think is not appropriate, actually. And there's not a parity of elders. It's actually the elder who's kind of like a bishop. And then you have the deacons, the deacon board. And they pretty much are there as a board to manage things, to manage money, to make business decisions, to choose this, to choose that, to take part in various decisions in the church. And oftentimes these deacons are chosen because they are upstanding members of the community. They may not have a lot of theological knowledge, but hey, that's okay. They have a lot of influence and those kinds of things. And so we have this distortion, really, of what are the distinctions between elder and deacon. And these two things often have been conflated into each other. And many of you grew up in churches which would have had that kind of an emphasis. But what does the Bible teach about this? What does the Bible teach about this? Well, look with me again in Acts 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. It's usually the case when you have a young and a growing church that there will be problems that will arise. Oftentimes they're administrative, aren't they? We're thinking through some of those things ourselves, of how we can become a more organized church and be more administratively sound. And so we understand that these things happen. Problems, challenges surface when large numbers of people are gathered into the church. And it was no different in the first century. We learn from our passage in verse 1 that the disciples, or the followers of Jesus Christ, were increasing in number. We learn at the end of Acts 2 that 3,000 souls were added to the church. And so these were large numbers. And one of those difficulties that arose is set forth in verse 1. A complaint arose, it said, from the Hellenists, who were Greek-speaking Christians. They were Greek-speaking Christians. And this complaint rose from them against the Hebrews, who were the Aramaic Hebrew-speaking Christians. The complaint was that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food and perhaps other supplies. Now, much like the church today, there were linguistic and cultural differences that inevitably separated believers. These Hellenistic Jewish Christians were not born and raised in Jerusalem and did not speak or read Hebrew. They read the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, while the Hebrew Christians, who were born and raised in and around Jerusalem, would have spoken Aramaic and Hebrew and read the Hebrew Old Testament. We know that these kinds of linguistic differences can separate us. This makes us more comfortable. It's like you go on a missions trip and all of a sudden you look over and there's all the Americans standing talking and all the people we're supposed to be ministering to and encouraging. Why is that? Because we don't speak the same language. What am I supposed to do? I can only say hola, you know, enough times. ¿Cómo estás? Yes, I learned Spanish in eighth grade and I remember like three phrases. What else am I supposed to say? By the way, if that ever happens, grab someone that is bilingual and talk through them. But due to our practical desire to be among people of our own background, where there are linguistic and relational cultural differences, we have these struggles that arise. And this reminds us that there is no perfect church. You know, you hear people say sometimes, oh, if we could only go back to the days of the apostles, wouldn't it be great? Have you read 1 Corinthians? I mean, seriously? To even make that comment means you really haven't read the New Testament very closely. There are problems all over the place. The Apostle Paul is being attacked left and right in his apostolic calling. And we have people rising up and wanting to follow different factions. And we have people that are abusing the spiritual gifts and walking in pride. And it's all happening. And here there's this struggle, this complaint rising up because some people are being neglected in the opinions of the Hellenists. Due to the many responsibilities that the apostles and later the ruling and teaching elders possessed, they were unable to meet the needs of the growing church. So like Exodus 18, when Moses was encouraged by his father-in-law to appoint leaders to help him to lead, we see that God in his sweet providence led the 12 apostles and the church to institute a new office of service within the church, the office of deacon. Now, the two questions we want to answer from this text are these. How was the office of deacon established in the church? How was it established? And then secondly, why was the office of deacon established? First of all, how was it established? First of all, it's pretty obvious, by God's providential leading. God in his providence led them to do this by his Spirit. Secondly, we have the apostles' leadership. Look at verse 2. It says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So the 12 summoned all the believers to gather together. Why? In order to explain to them that it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. There's a lot going on here. One thing that's going on here is we recognize that the church, the apostles believed, the mission of the church was not simply to heal the sick and feed the poor and take care of all the poor of the world. We see this kind of strain happening in evangelicalism where really, you know, the word of God is like a footnote. The word of God is marginalized. The preaching of the word is marginalized in order to put forth service. And here we see the apostles saying, we can't keep doing this because the word must be preached. That is where our hope and salvation is through the preaching of Christ. And so they explain their actions to the congregation over this very important decision. And then with the congregation's assistance, chose men to fulfill this new office. In verse 6, we see the setting apart of these men to office in the laying on of hands, setting them apart unto service. This essentially is ordination, the setting apart of trained, qualified men to serve in the offices of elder and deacon. Now, it's important here as well that we mention that here we have the setting apart of men and not of men and women. We don't have time to go into the historic debate and the case for deaconesses. Some of my dearest friends in ministry who I would walk with on just about every single theological subject, we would disagree on this subject. And as you know, the PCA clearly teaches that the office of deacon is for men only. Now, there are those who would have orders of women to serve alongside the diaconate. I personally think that it's important that women are in service in the church and using their gifts in all kinds of ways. And it's been amazing to see how some of the women have risen up in this church in order to serve in various ways. And we praise the Lord for that. But here the doctrine of ordination is reserved, we believe, as the Greek says in this text, for andros, that is, men of good repute. And though women played a significant and important role in the early church's ministry and still play an extraordinary and significant role in the life of the church, it was not in the ordained offices of elder and deacon. It was always in a complementarian and supporting role. And our own book of church order calls for this. Acts 6 calls for the setting apart of men in the office of deacon. But what kind of men? It says they should be men, first of all, of good reputation. They should be men of good reputation. There shouldn't be those out in the culture shaking their heads at churches who are ordained certain men because there's a man perhaps that's yelling and cursing at his staff at the workplace, and then is coming into the church and he's a deacon. Shouldn't be like that. He should be of good reputation inside and outside the church. They should be men full of the Spirit of God. That is, the posture of their life is one of worship and glorifying Christ, walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And thirdly, they are to be those who are full of wisdom, which of course comes from God's Word. We see Stephen as an example of a man full of the Spirit and good reputation and full of wisdom as he preaches God's word in Acts chapter 7 and then gives his very life for the sake of the gospel. Contrary to what some believe, deacons are not, because they are not in a teaching office, supposed to be those who don't really have a grip on doctrine. In fact, the deacons and the elders in their training, they go through the same training and they get the same exam. And we want all men in leadership to be committed to knowing God's word. They are to have qualifications. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. What are the qualifications for deacons? Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And that testing is something that we do. We literally have 6 to 8 months of training, reading a stack of books, and then there's an exam at the end where they're examined on theology and doctrine and the Christian life. And this is not an easy process. And it's because the scriptures call us to let them be tested first and examined. Verse 11, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is how the office of deacon was established, as a serving office, which is what we want to talk about here for a moment. Why was the office of deacon established in the church? First of all, the office of deacon was established so that the word of God would be faithfully proclaimed and the ministry of prayer faithfully carried out by the apostles and then later the elders. The office of deacon was established so that the word of God would be faithfully preached and the ministry of prayer faithfully carried out by the apostles and the elders. Now, let me tell you, if there are any young men here that are thinking about going into church planting, just know that you will not be able to sit in your study and read your books and prepare sermons and prepare liturgies and just not do the nitty-gritty stuff in the church, because there is a lot to do. This morning, Hans and I were moving some janitor stations from this part of the building over into this room so that that horrible smell wouldn't be hitting you as you walked through the hallway. Last week, we were cleaning up gum off the floor, and we're putting hymnals out. We're getting things ready, and that's just Sundays. Things happen all throughout the week, and that's what we do. And in one level, we always want to continue to do that. No one is ever beyond serving in the meagerest of ways. But there is a point where we recognize that the ministry of the word and of prayer will suffer as a congregation grows, and there are more and more needs that arise. And so that's why I give thanks. The Lord has raised up these two men to serve in this office, and why I pray hard that others too will be raised up to serve in this way. Notice in verse 2 that it is precisely because of the preaching of God's word must not be neglected that the office of deacon was established. They are to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, verse 4 says. Preaching is to be front and central in the life of the church. Preaching can never be marginalized. What does this tell us about the centrality of God's word in the life and ministry of the Christian church? Beloved, if God's word is not central, if the gospel is not central in being proclaimed, then Christ will not be central in our hearts and in our lives. When the word of God gets neglected, then the culture begins to come in and it begins to lead our agenda. It just happens. We've seen it happening in mainline churches all over the world. We cannot give up the preaching of the word to serve tables, whatever that metaphor may mean. The preaching of the word of God and the sacraments and prayer must be the engine of the church. Why? Because in God's wisdom, those three means of grace, they drive us to Christ. They point us to our Savior. And they keep us under the submission of His word, which is what we need to be as Bible Christians. Not those who march to the beat of the world and the culture and whatever winds of culture are blowing. We want to be those who are conformed to the word of God, for this is God's inspired word by which we must live. It's the high and holy work of the deacon that makes this possible. The second reason why this office was established: so that poor widows and orphans within the church would be provided for and the financial resources would be distributed appropriately. Now, to care for the poor and to care for the needs of the church, that's just a big kind of umbrella, and there are lots of things that happen underneath that. Due to the fact that the deacons would be handling large amounts of money for the distribution of large amounts of food and such, they needed to be men full of the Spirit, not full of greed, not full of worldliness, not full of deceit. We hear these horror stories of money being taken and stolen from church budgets and such. The reason that happens is, on many levels, because of a lack of accountability and oversight. But it also happens because those who are in positions of leadership are not living in integrity and with godliness. Mercy ministry or benevolence ministry was the main task of the deacon in the first century church, and it remains so. Part of the job of the deacon is to consider ways that we can actively serve the membership and, when appropriate, to serve our community. In our book of church order, it says this in chapter 9, paragraph 1. The office of deacon is set forth in the scriptures as ordinary and perpetual in the church. The office is one of sympathy and service after the example of our Lord Jesus. It expresses also the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. Secondly, it is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session and consent of the congregation. I hope none of you are thinking, I'm glad those two guys are going to take care of all that. Now I can just show up to church 2 minutes before. No. Obviously they cannot take all care of all those things on their own. But they will help to inform, to encourage, to facilitate, to delegate a lot of these things that need to take place in the life of the church. One of those you see is to help to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church. That's in the giving of the church. We have an extraordinarily giving church, and I praise the Lord for that. I don't know if you all saw it, but there's something going around the web right now of the quarterback for the Oakland Raiders. Are they in Oakland? I forget. They're always moving. And he just signed a $125 million contract. And he was asked by a reporter, so what are you going to spend your money on? Are you going to splurge on something? He said, yeah, I'm going to go to Chick-fil-A and buy dinner for my family. I love Chick-fil-A. And the next thing he said is, I'm going to tithe. Just like I tithe when I received a $7,000 scholarship back in college or wherever it was. And I gave $700. He said, and then even though my wife is a couponer and really doesn't like me to buy her nice things, I'm going to buy her something nice. You know, it's extraordinary when we see Christians so committed to the work of the kingdom with their finances, and it is the role of the deacons to help to understand the needs and the opportunities that we have to serve the kingdom with the first fruits of our income. So we've learned this morning the office of deacon was created, first of all, in order to free up the elders to faithfully carry out the ministry of the word and prayer, along with other many responsibilities of spiritual oversight. Specifically, some of those duties entail mercy ministry and benevolence ministry, church finances, and care of the church property and possessions. What is the difference then between the elders and the deacons? I mentioned earlier that many have seen this office as conflated with the elder. Well, the elders, as we'll learn tonight in evening worship, providentially, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5 in our series on 1 Peter, and it's on the office of elder. I'll be preaching on that tonight. The elder provides spiritual oversight to the congregation through preaching, teaching, shepherding, and at times church discipline. The deacons are servants of mercy, benevolence, and care, taking care of orphans and widows in the congregation and serving the church in the area of finances and property, thus freeing up the elders to care for the flock and to preach the word of God. The elder is the office of spiritual oversight and teaching. The deacon, the office of practical service. Together, when executed faithfully, these two offices complement each other beautifully. Much like we see other things in life complementing each other, like a husband who is leading spiritually as he is called to do in Ephesians chapter 5, and a wife who is respecting and loving and coming beside her husband, that works beautifully. You know why? Because it is God's design. That's why. And that's why it works beautifully in the church. When men are leading as spiritual men, and the wives and women are coming alongside that and serving in myriad ways in the life of the church, it's a beautiful thing. And so these two offices actually complement each other to bring and build a healthy church. What does the word deacon mean? The Greek word diakonos, it means servant. It simply means servant. And who was the greatest deacon? Was it Stephen? Well, he was a great deacon. But no, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the greatest deacon. Mark 10:35 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here we have the gospel clearly communicated through this very office of service, because Jesus, the ultimate deacon, the ultimate servant, the suffering servant, as Isaiah calls him, served us by leaving the glories of heaven, being born of a virgin into a poor family in Bethlehem, and growing up and never committing a sin, serving us by perfectly fulfilling all righteousness, perfectly fulfilling all the requirements of the law for us. And then as that perfect law keeper, for 3 years in public ministry, at the end of that, lays his life down on the cross of Calvary. The ultimate servant, the ultimate deacon who gave his life for us. And he gave his life for the church. You know, Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ," what? "Loved the church and gave himself up for her." You think it's important? You think it's weighty that Christ left us these two offices? Oh, it's so weighty. Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her and wants to continue to see her served and shepherded and loved. And so what should we take away from this passage? Here are just a couple of words of application. Let us give thanks and praise to God for his kindness, and for his wisdom and for his love in establishing this office of deacon and for giving us such wonderful new deacons. One of my favorite stories about the work of deacons was in my former congregation. By the way, one of the hardest things about leaving my former congregation was all of the men that God had raised up to serve in leadership as elders and deacons. We had about 15 deacons, and we had 7 elders. And I remember walking into church the week before we were moving here to begin Christ Church, and I remember just being overwhelmed and getting teary-eyed because all the men were serving and before church, and it was just moving. But there was one occasion where we had returned home from eating lunch at a family's house Sunday afternoon, and we had an answering machine. So this is a while back. We had an answering machine. We pushed play on the answering machine, and it was a member of our church who was hysterical. Could hardly even understand what she was saying. I did make out that her house was on fire and that she had made a couple of other calls, and could I please call her? So I called her, and the thing that it had only been happening for about 20 minutes, and already there were 3 deacons that were there. 3 deacons that were there. When I arrived, there were numerous deacons there, already on site, making phone calls to the Greens, that was their name, the Green family, to their insurance company. They were providing them with accommodations. They were praying with them. They were doing a number of other things. It was marvelous to see the response, this kind of a loving, quick response to such great needs of a family in our congregation. This is the work of the deacon. Secondly, I want to encourage us to pray for our new deacons, to build them up, to encourage them, to assist them, to ask them how you can help and get involved in all of the different things that are going on in the life of this church. Do not be quick to grumble and complain, but spur them on to love and good deeds. You know, one thing that I've been reminded of over and over again in the last few weeks, and I think I want to do some writing on this because it's bearing down on me, is how we so often misjudge people and situations. How often we misjudge people and situations. So rather than make uncharitable assumptions of each other, which I find myself doing and having to repent of often, rather than make uncharitable assumptions of things that are perhaps going on in the church or not going on or conversations that are being had or not being had, let us have charitable assumptions and let us look to serve, to positively serve in the life of the church. And let us pray for our new deacons. And thirdly, let us pray that God would raise up new deacons in our congregation in addition to these two. And men, perhaps God is leading some of you to serve in this capacity. And it won't be too long before we'll have nominations again, and your name may be on one of those. I would encourage you to pray hard even now about whether or not the Lord would have you serve in this or the other office. For the deacons, future deacons, I want to exhort you and encourage you, Wen and Andrew, remember that there are only two offices in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only two. And this is one of them. This is a weighty office. These are both necessary for the church to be healthy and to work well. And so let us remember the importance and weightiness of this office. Secondly, I want to encourage you to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. I want to encourage you to read the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 often. Read them often. Make them a part of your monthly Bible reading plan and pray over those qualifications, because you're not perfect in any of those. I'm not perfect in any of those. But we ought to be growing in those things, even as we grow in the Lord. And follow Christ. Follow Christ. Cultivate your walk with God and follow Christ, the greatest deacon of all. Thirdly, don't let the devil get a foothold in your lives. Congratulations, you now have a target on your back. And it's called church leadership. The pressure is ramped up. The fire is turned up. And we've already talked about this. But it's so important that we be men of prayer, men of humility, men who are seeking Christ with greater energy and zeal, because the fires of temptation are turned up and we are in positions of leadership. Fourthly, always remember who you are ultimately serving. Remember that. If a church member, not that any of you would ever do this, but if a church member gets grouchy from time to time, remember that you're ultimately serving the Lord Jesus Christ. In my ordination service, Pastor Harry Reeder said, "John, remember that you're ultimately preaching and teaching and ministering for the smile of God, not for the smile of man." Now, hopefully you'll get some smiles along the way from men and women as well, but we're ultimately serving our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will compel you and motivate you to serve when you feel like you can't serve anymore. Remember, you're serving primarily the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, may our understanding and embrace of biblical church government compel us to pray and to serve and to give thanks to our Lord for instituting His church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your Son, who is the head of the church, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, who is the ultimate deacon and the ultimate elder, and is our elder brother. And, O Lord, we pray that even as we sing these words, "I love thy kingdom, Lord," that we would sing it with sincerity and rejoice that Christ is with his church and ministering to the church through these offices. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.